Well, would you all turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, if you haven't already? We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. The Gospel of Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And I know it's probably been a little bit since we've been together looking and working through this series, but just as a hopefully a helpful reminder, so in chapter 11, we see that Jesus enters Jerusalem. He enters the holy city, and his messiahship is no longer a secret. He comes humbly but boldly proclaiming who he is, that he truly is the Christ, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies saying that, the Messiah, the Christ, would come riding on a donkey and he would be received into the city, and that they, as the people of Israel, are to rejoice that they see their king coming. And so that's exactly what Jesus was doing when he proclaimed, or whenever he came to the city, that he was proclaiming that he was the Christ. And they were then responding by singing these Hallel Psalms that were to recognize him as the Son of David. And we, of course, know from some of the other gospel accounts that the religious leaders absolutely hated this. In fact, at one point, they requested and asked Jesus to rebuke the people. And he says, basically, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out because of this moment. And so we see that this is just the beginning of an intensification of hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders, as we now find Jesus in his final week of life. So this is the beginning of Passion Week. And then since that entrance, we saw that he surveyed the city, looked at the temple, and then each evening he goes back to Bethany, and then he comes back the next day and begins to do these different things, these signs, these messages that he's giving. And after he entered on Palm Sunday, the next day what we saw is that he comes and he sees a fig tree and he curses the fig tree. And then he goes from there to the temple, and that's where he cleanses the temple. He flips the tables, and he's basically rebuking Israel for their fruitlessness, that they should, like this fig tree, they should be bearing fruit. And though they have the spectacle, they're looking lush, they're looking beautiful. The temple is phenomenal, and there's millions, thousands of people that are in the city for Passover, and it looks like their worship is amazing, but they aren't truly seeking the Lord at all. And so we see Jesus rebuking Israel for the fact that they are not truly bearing fruit and honoring the Lord. And so we see that after he does this, he leaves the temple once again, and then the next day he's preaching, and then the religious leaders, they come to him and they're like, who do you think you are? By what authority are you doing this? And now, once again, these religious leaders, they should already be pretty familiar with what Jesus is doing, what he's claiming. This is the culmination of 3.5 years of ministry. And so they would have known about Jesus by now. But they asked this question once again, trying to get him to blaspheme or say something where they could catch him in his words. And then Jesus, with his perfect wisdom, basically silences them by asking them a question. He responds to their question with a question. And he says, John's baptism, or his ministry, was it of God or was it of man? And basically, it puts them between a rock and a hard place. And this is the message that Aidan Brown shared with us, where we were working through this text. And he basically is asking them to decide, was John's baptism, what his ministry, was it authentically from God or not? And because they didn't want to give an answer, because they knew that if they said one thing, then the people would turn on them, right? But if they said the other thing, then they basically would have to affirm John's ministry, which they definitely didn't want to do, because they didn't believe in him when he was preaching, and John pointed to Jesus. And so if they affirm John's ministry, then they have to affirm Jesus, which they didn't want to do that either. And so they basically say, we plead the fifth. We're not going to give you an answer. We don't know. They're playing agnostic about it. And then Jesus says, well, if you're not going to give me an answer on John's baptism and what authority he was doing ministry, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do ministry. And so we see this kind of sober warning for these religious leaders from the fact that he wasn't going to give them any more revelation. that they had the opportunity to see him, to hear him, and they were wanting answers. They're actually petitioning Christ, and he's not going to give them an answer. Well, as we come to chapter 12 now, just continue to imagine that this hostility, you know, the temperature is just continuing to increase, because ultimately this is leading to Jesus dying by crucifixion. And Jesus knew that was the plan. That's where he was going, right? This is the go gospel. He is going to the cross to serve and save the world. And so in chapter 12, this is piggybacking off of the conversation that we just looked at between Jesus and these religious leaders wanting to know by what authority you're doing this. And so what we're going to find in chapter 12 is that he responds to them now by giving them a parable. And the parables, once again, they were kind of meant to have a dual purpose. In some sense, they were meant to be memorable, and so you could hear a parable and hear the imagery, the story, and it would stick with you a little bit easier. So there's probably many parables that you probably are familiar with, the prodigal son, maybe the parable of the, you know, the sower. I say some of these, the lost sheep, and they immediately come to you, and you can remember the story. And so parables, in one sense, are meant to help disclose things to you and help reveal things, but in another sense, they're kind of veiled as well. And they're not just blatantly saying, you are this, you're doing this, you need to do this. But rather, he gives you this to where if you have a hard heart, that actually it kind of veils it or hides it from those who are not wanting to reveal or to submit to God and his revelation. And so it kind of has a dual purpose. And so he's giving this veiled message of judgment to these religious leaders who have rejected him as the Christ and are ultimately seeking to destroy him, as we've already seen mentioned in the text. So let's read chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. It says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away." So what we find here is that Jesus is not letting up on his claims, on his teaching, and his rebuke of the religious leaders, specifically how they are not bearing fruit. And he gives this parable, commonly known as the parable of the wicked vine dressers, or the parable of the wicked tenants. And what he tells in this story is that there is this man who is a landowner, and he decides he's going to build a vineyard. He's going to do all the things required to make a nice, beautiful, prosperous vineyard. And then after he does all the things to get it set up, he then leases this vineyard to some tenants, some vine dressers who are meant to do the work on the field. And what they'll do is they'll be able to receive a portion of it for themselves as they're doing their work. But then there's also going to be a certain portion, a percentage, that's always meant to go back to the vineyard owner. And so the vineyard owner, after he gives these tenants, these vine dressers, the ability to do the work there, he then goes away for a period of time. But occasionally, he goes and sends some of his servants to go and get some of the fruit that is due him. And so he sends some servants, and what we find is that these vine dressers, rather than just doing what they had already agreed to and recognizing that we have a really good thing going here, that the landowners really set us up well and we're doing well, rather than just saying, yeah, here's the fruit that you deserve, and here's give it to the servant, and servant gives it to the master. Rather than that, they actually start to abuse these servants. And it seems at first that it kind of is a little like not as bad. It's like they kind of beat them up a little. But then it's like then they get even more physical, more violent, and they start throwing stones and start to, treat them more shamefully, it says. And then it gets to the point where it escalates to where they actually kill one of the servants. And then it seems that there's multiple patterns of this happening where they're either just severely beating the servants that are being sent by the owner, or they're even killing these servants that is of the landowner. And then finally it gets to the point where this vineyard owner, he says, well, surely they will respect my son because he has my authority. He is my family. He's the heir to the inheritance. So surely they will respect my son. And so he sends the son to the vine dressers. And what is their response? They're thinking this is the final one. They actually are thinking that if they kill the heir, they actually might be able to receive all of the land for themselves. Maybe that they were assuming because the heir had come, that maybe the owner had maybe passed away now. We don't know exactly why, but it seems as if they think that if they kill the heir, the inheritance will be theirs. And so when the son comes and is asking for the fruit that is due him, they kill the son, and then they throw him out of the vineyard. Just imagine, that imagery of just discarding the body outside of the vineyard that was literally his possession. And then after he gives all of this, the story, he asks the question of what would the owner of the vineyard do to these individuals? And the implicit response is that he would kill them and destroy these wicked vine dressers because, one, it's not their property, and two, they've dealt wickedly with these innocent individuals that have been sent on his authority. And so he gives that, and then he even quotes an Old Testament scripture. He actually quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, and he refers to this actually fulfilling prophecy about this rejected stone that has become the chief cornerstone, and that this is actually a working of the Lord, a working of God, and it's actually a marvelous thing that he's doing. And then the religious leaders, we don't know how much of the parable they received and understood, but they knew enough that he was talking bad about them. And they know for a fact that the vine dressers, they get killed and destroyed in the end and are being judged. And they gather that that's what he's saying, that they are going to be judged based on what Jesus is saying. And so, but they don't want to move too quickly, because of their fear of the multitude. We've seen this a couple of times where they fear man more than fearing God. They fear what the multitude might do if they go and try to lay hands on Jesus and arrest him or kill him themselves, like the vine dressers did to the son, by the way. So as we think about this parable, I think there's a number of things that are really important in the text. But I think that just one general thing that I think that it's important to note is that we see God in this, as though there is judgment in the passage. I think we are reminded that God is kind and long-suffering. God is kind and long-suffering. When you think about what this landowner who is meant to represent God in the story, right? I think you see that this landowner is actually very gracious. I think in this passage we see that God gives his grace and revelation to undeserving people. I love the way that it starts to describe this landowner in the beginning. And it says that this owner, he builds a fence, right? So a hedge, gets this really, really good barrier to kind of surround the vineyard. He digs a pit for the wine press. So he's setting it up to make sure that it's going to be successful. And then he builds a tower. So that would be, you are able to, assess and see the whole land. You can see if there's any animals or thieves in the distance, and you can just observe and make sure that the vineyard is being taken care of. And so you see a lot of thought and attention to detail for this vineyard to prosper. And I think that when we understand that this whole pattern, what we've been seeing with Jesus and the religious leaders, is that this has been an ongoing rebuke of what Israel is like. This vineyard is a reminder for us and for these people, is that the vineyard was a national symbol for Israel. And so when they're hearing vineyard, that probably is pulling multiple Old Testament passages to mind. I already mentioned the fig tree was a symbol for Israel. Likewise, a vineyard was a very common symbol for Israel. And so when we think then about the attention to detail, all of the care that the owner has done to set up, build, establish this vineyard, that I think is a reflection on what God has done for Israel. God built and established this nation, the nation of Israel. He has given them these things. He has given them provision and he's given them protection. God set up the nation of Israel through Abraham, right? He gave Abraham the promise, the plan, and he has protected them throughout so many different things. We think about them being in the wilderness and how he has provided for them. We think about before that when they were in Egyptian bondage and how he delivered them. He passed over them, right? Which is what, by the way, they were celebrating during this time, Passover. Once again, God's faithfulness to these people. And I think because, like this owner of the vineyard, God expected and desired great things from his servants. I think the owner, after he did all this hard work and then he leases this land to certain leaders to tenants, that's just what God was doing with these religious leaders who have come and gone. Think about the kings in the past, how they constantly did evil in the sight of the Lord. We think about these religious leaders who are not submitting to the will of God and that they're actually trading the word of God for the traditions of men. We see here that this is a perfect picture of God and the people of Israel. He's done everything for them. He's protected, provided. He's established them. And what do? They abuse God's generosity, his kindness. But despite the fact that Israel is persistently unfruitful, what does he do in the passage? It says God sent servant or the owner servant after servant, and that's a parallel of God sending prophet after prophet. God sent so many prophets to the people of Israel. If you look at the Old Testament and you're reading all these stories of the prophets and they're speaking in all of these different ways and rebuking, that's all about them petitioning Israel. How constantly Israel is rebelling, is committing spiritual adultery, and he's sending these prophets to go to them, and they're finding that there's no fruit there at all in Israel. And so what this is showing is, and whenever these prophets came, they experienced harsh persecution. Many of them were beaten, imprisoned, and killed. And I just to name a few as examples, think about, we've been working through the life of Elijah and Elisha. Well, what did they experience? They were pursued relentlessly by the monarchy. The king, the one who was given the right to rule and to lead Israel, was literally trying to kill his major prophets. Or think about Isaiah. According to tradition, he was sawn asunder, cut in half. The one who wrote the suffering servant passage, one of the major prophets of the Old Testament, was killed by Israel. Or the prophet Zechariah, he was stoned to death, scripture tells us, near the altar. Literally by the altar, and Israel stones the prophet there. Or even more recently, in the book of Mark, what happened to John the Baptist? The one to prepare the way of the Lord? And he is beheaded. His head is put on a silver platter, and it's done by the authority of Herod. Once again, a leader in Israel. God could have, and maybe even should have, destroyed them a long time ago. The first time that they rejected his word, God had every right to condemn them. But then he sends a prophet, and they reject it. They kill the prophet. And then God doesn't destroy them once again. He sends another prophet. Do you not see the kindness and the long suffering that is the patience of our God? So many of us, we would have been fed up with these wicked vine dressers. we would have been like, the first time, you're gone. You're off my property. But here we see that God is just patiently waiting and petitioning them in their rebellion and in their sin. And I think that's a humble reminder for us, is that God is patient with us when we sin. Sometimes we picture God as this big bully in the sky. I'm not saying that that's our formal teaching, but sometimes we maybe feel like that. As soon as we do something sinful, we do something wrong, God's just ready to just, you know, knock us over the head and judge us. But that's not His heart. God's heart is not a God that just wants to judge, that just is eager to pour out His wrath on people. Rather, God is a God who wants to give you life and show you grace and mercy. In Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." Is that your picture of God? Is that how you relate to your God? As a God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy? Likewise, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." See, that's what God's desire is. He wants all of us to come to Him and to repent, not willing that any should perish. We even looked at that this past Sunday about God not taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus is not taking pleasure in what's going on here with these religious leaders. He knows that it's necessary for Him to go to the cross to save the world of their sins, but He still desires that they would repent. He wants them to truly know His loving kindness. But of course, He knows that they won't soften themselves to Him. And so He uses their rebellion for His glory. But we see that there's this heart for God, that He is long-suffering with a sinful people. And of course, in the story, we see not only does He send these servants, the prophets, but then He does send His Son. God sent His Son. That is how kind and patient He is with us. He literally sent His Son to a wicked world. And in John 3:16 and verse 17, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Just imagine the Son coming in to this vineyard, knowing what they've already done to the other servants. And the Son still says, "Hey, I'm coming just for the fruit. Not I'm coming to judge you, I'm coming to get rid of you." Think about how patient and long-suffering that is. That the Son came to Israel and says, "I didn't come here to condemn you. I came here so that you might be saved." That is what Jesus came to do, to save the world of their sins. And this kindness that we are seeing, the love of God that is being seen here, is meant hopefully to lead us to repentance. That's why God's showing us His kindness. Sometimes people are thinking, well, when we think about the gospel, when we think about grace, isn't that just an excuse for us to just live any way that we want, to just, you know, entice in sin? It's the exact opposite. When you see how kind, how loving, how patient our God is, that should give us every reason to want to love and serve Him more faithfully. In fact, Romans 2:4, it says, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That's what His kindness is meant to do. His grace is meant to encourage us to repent, to refrain from sin, to run away, flee from our wicked ways, and that we might serve the Lord faithfully. So I think we see clearly how God is kind and long-suffering in this passage. But I think we also see here is that more revelation does not guarantee more intimacy with God. That is, God has been kind and long-suffering, patient with these people, and He's been giving them more and more revelation. Prophet after prophet, and then finally, the Son. The Messiah that has been promised in the Old Testament is now in their midst. But what we find here And so with all of this revelation, it didn't result in Israel or their leaders to get closer to God. Rather, it made them further away and even more hardened to God. And I think that this is just a reminder once again that miracles will not move a hard heart. Have you ever been like that before? You're just thinking that, God, I just feel like I would trust you more. I would be more faithful to you if you would just give me a sign. If you would just perform a miracle and do this right now for me, then I would really believe. Then I would really be faithful. I would just be all in for you. Well, I think this is an example that we find that even if there's a lot of revelation, if God is doing miracles in front of people, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to respond in faith. That doesn't mean that they're going to repent and draw near to God and find a deeper intimacy with God. In Luke 16, verse 10, it says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." And I think that this is how we should think about revelation. If they haven't been faithful with the little revelation that God has given them, they're not going to be faithful with a lot that God gives them. Likewise in our own lives. We need to be faithful with what God has given us now so that we can be entrusted with greater responsibility and greater revelation later. Because once again, they were squandering all of the revelation that God had been giving them. And what it ends up doing actually is making them more rebellious, more hardened. Think about the Pharaoh, right? It says that the Pharaoh, when he was getting these signs of the plagues, and it says that time after time, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And after multiple times, finally then God gives him over to his hardened heart. And it's just a reminder that once again, these signs, these things that we may want God to do in our lives, and we may be telling ourselves that we would be more faithful. If you're not being faithful what God has already given you, don't expect yourself to be faithful in the future. I've heard some people say something similar to this is, you know, I don't give to my church right now, but you know, if I was making, you know, six figures, then I would be really generous. It's like, no, if you're not wanting to give it all now, I can probably guarantee that whenever you're really well off, you're not going to be more generous all of a sudden. It's whether we think about the widow who gave out of her poverty. That is the example that we see. When you're faithful with little, you're going to be entrusted with much and be faithful in that area as well. And then I also think about this account in Luke 16, the same chapter where he says that you're faithful in the little, you'll be faithful in much. We see in 16 verse 31, it says, "But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." And what this is talking about, this is where you have Lazarus and the rich man, right? And this Lazarus fellow who was poor and had all of these ailments, and he ends up dying, goes to Abraham's bosom, which is paradise, the heavenly realm. And you have this rich man who didn't love God, didn't care about Lazarus. He ends up going to hell. And in that petitioning, he's first wanting Lazarus to come and serve him, and basically he's being told that that's not going to happen, that you can't go there, he can't come to you, there's a chasm that won't be fixed. And so what he says is, well, at least then, go tell my family about this place, so that they will not suffer what I'm suffering. And what they say is, well, they have Moses and the prophets. And he's like, well, no. Go, and surely if Lazarus, you know, is raised from the dead and goes and tells them, then surely they will believe. And then that's the response. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone were to rise from the dead. And that's a reminder once again for us. If you aren't buying into what God's word is telling you right now, if you haven't been listening to the sermons, to the conviction and comfort of the Holy Spirit in your own life, the counsel of believers in your life, if you haven't been listening to these things, then something way in the future, something super miraculous that you might be hoping for, that's also not going to soften your heart. That's not going to convict you. You have to respond to what God has already given you. And then you can be entrusted once again with some of these greater things. And in fact, as we think about this, the more that God reveals to us, the more is going to be expected of us. You know, Jesus said something very similar, right? To whom much is given, much is required. So in fact, all of this revelation that sometimes we might be hoping for or praying for, we're asking for a sign, you realize the more sermons, the more scripture that you receive, the more God expects of you. You actually are going to be held to a higher standard, be held more accountable. And we need to recognize then that rejection of the truth that God is giving us really has serious consequences. That's why Jesus gives the sharp statement here in the text of what is he going to do to these individuals. It says, verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. See, it's just. That's righteous judgment here, where God is going to destroy these individuals who have been entrusted with so much revelation, so much of God's grace and his mercy, and they have not responded. And so we then, I think, need to be humbled by this, knowing that we have even greater revelation than these individuals did. Because we have the fullness of the Spirit being poured out. We have the gospel message proclaimed on so many different mediums. You have the full canon of God's word right here. All of the prophets available to you. All of the gospels, the epistles, all of them accessible on your smartphones. You can listen to them anywhere you want to go. The best Bible teachers, best praise teams. You have all of this available to you right now. And God expects us to be responding in faith and obedience, bearing fruit. Because once again, all of this revelation, it's not going to guarantee intimacy. Just being in church doesn't mean that you're getting closer to God. You have to respond to this revelation and live it out. And so we see God is kind and long-suffering. We see here that more revelation does not guarantee more intimacy with God, so that it's important that we respond to his loving kindness and his long-suffering. And ultimately, as we think about what has he been revealing to us that we are called to respond to, how do we see his kindness and long-suffering most perfectly displayed for us? It's in Christ and his identity. And in this passage, it tells us, once again, something about Christ. And that is that Christ is our cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. In Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23, which is quoted here in the passage, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." What this is saying is that Jesus is this stone that was prophesied, that there would be a stone that the builders, the people responsible for the building structure, think about maybe the temple, think about the vineyard, building, planting, working, laborers, right? There's this precious stone that was available to them, but the builders didn't value it. Rather, they spit on it. They rejected this specific stone. And the prophecy is, but this stone is actually the chief cornerstone. Now, for those who maybe aren't as familiar, a cornerstone is like the most important stone in a building structure. That is the stone that would be on the foundation, and it would be the stone that would be connecting two walls together to build, you know, to frame the corner of it. So every other stone is going to be in reference to that cornerstone. And what Jesus is revealing to them is this cornerstone that you've rejected is the thing that was meant to be built upon and keep everything else in line for the kingdom of God. And so they are rejecting this stone. And in Isaiah 8:14, we see once again a warning about this stone that was to come. And it says, "He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And so this is actually going to serve as a stumbling block in a rock of offense, in which this stone that you think about the imagery of a stone, they're stumbling over it. They see the stone there, they don't like it, and they actually trip over it. It actually results not only in the building of God's kingdom, but it also results in the fall of those who have rejected this stone. So all of this is really beautiful language to describe what's going on in the Messiah being revealed in Israel's response to the stone. And I also think about Daniel's prophecy in chapter 2 about this stone that was cut out without hands and that struck the image of this image of all these different metals and materials, and ultimately that the stone, it grows and blooms into this mountain peak. And this is ultimately meant to, once again, foreshadow Christ as this small stone, very humble in appearance, that ultimately causes the destruction and upending of all of these other kingdoms. It ends up setting up a kingdom that is greater than all other kingdoms. You see all of these prophecies being fulfilled in what Christ is doing here in Jerusalem. And so all of this then I think is to show us is that all of the revelation ultimately points to Christ. These prophets, these servants, all of these individuals that have been coming to these vine dressers and have been coming to the religious leaders, they all were meant to point them to Christ. And in fact, in Revelation 19:10, it says that for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, all prophecy, all revelation that God ever gives us in our lives is ultimately meant to point us and draw us to a closer relationship with Jesus. When Jesus talks about Moses, he says he wrote about me. When he talks about the law, it says it was meant to be a tutor, a schoolmaster that led you to me. That all of these things in the Old Testament, all revelation that we receive is meant to draw us closer to Christ and to recognize him as our cornerstone. And so what does it mean for Christ to be our cornerstone? It means our lives must be built on and ordered around Christ. That's what it means for him to be our cornerstone. To be build our lives on Jesus and order everything else around Jesus. In Ephesians 2:19-20, it says this: Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So once again, this is describing now. It says, I'm going to take this vineyard away from these tenants, these vine dressers, and give it to someone else. This is that someone else. We are that someone else. It's to the Gentiles. It's to the faithful people of God who will see Christ for who he is and trust him as Lord and Savior. And those individuals, we're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens, but we are now brought in to the kingdom, and now we are now a part of this house of God that is being built up. We are all spiritual stones being built up on Christ as our foundation and cornerstone. And so the final challenge then for us as we close is what are we doing with Christ in our own lives? When we get all of this revelation, all of these things that we get from God in his goodness, in his kindness, and his long suffering, are we receiving Christ as cornerstone, or are we rejecting Christ? Because if you reject Christ like these individuals, you reject God. And many have and will stumble over Christ. There are many today that they just can't get over the Jesus thing. They like God in theory. They're okay with maybe some type of religion or spirituality, but they don't want Jesus. They stumble over him dying for our sins on the cross and judging the world in righteousness. And I think that it's a reminder that Jesus would be killed today just like he was back then. If Jesus was walking around being who he really was in the Gospels, the world would hate him and want to kill him. And we need to make our decision on which side are we on. Are we okay with being with the side that is going to be persecuted and rejected like this rejected cornerstone? Because ultimately we know that it's worth it in the end, because this house is being built. It will be established forever. And we know that the landowner is coming back and he will bear fruit with the faithful people of God.